What is your net worth? What is your net worth? This is an odd question from a pastor to a church in a sermon. But let me ask it again. What is your net worth? And if you can't figure out your net worth, let me tell you how you could do it. You could do it by adding up the value of all your assets. Things like if you own a home, or you have 401k plans, or savings accounts, or stocks and jewelry, art, antiques, and on and on and on. And then subtract all of your liabilities. Liabilities like credit card debt, student loans, mortgage, medical debt, car loans, and the like. And what you're left with after subtracting your liabilities is your net worth. And people are dazzled by the net worth of rich and famous people. Just read an article a couple of months ago that Bill Gates is now worth $90 billion net worth. Huh? Warren Buffett, he's kicking it at $84 billion, that is. Mark Zuckerberg, he's got $71 billion. Trickle down a bit, go down to Beyonce, Tom Cruise, Tom Hanks, and Johnny Depp and the like. And they're worth between $400 and $500 million. And these numbers are staggering to us because most of us, if not all of us, will never see this kind of money. And truth be told, if we even have a net worth, it's not worth a whole lot. Well, Paul has been telling the Ephesian Christians some of the spiritual blessings they have in the heavenly places in Christ. He's been telling them what their spiritual net worth is. And he has reminded them of what they once were, which was dead in trespasses and sins. And how God, who is rich in mercy, and because of his great love, made them alive together with Christ. And he reminded them of how they were without Christ. They were alienated from the blessings of his people, and they were without hope, we're told, and without God in this world. And how they were brought near to him and to believing Jews by the blood of Jesus. That their separation from God was taken away in Christ, as well as their separation from the Jews. And now Jew and Gentile are one new people. They are one new race. They are one new race in Christ. They are a new creation, which is called the church. And this was a mystery that had been hidden from men, and it had been hidden since time began. But now it has been made known by the apostles and prophets through the gospel. Well, in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 3, Paul speaks about the revealing of this mystery. And then in verses 8 to 13, he shows the purpose of this mystery. And then from 14 and on, he prays that they would grasp and understand and live the mystery. What I'd like to do today is park on just one verse, a weighty verse, and that's verse 8, which speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ, or the one who has an infinite net worth, and what really true riches are. And I'd like to do that using a two-point outline. If you have a bulletin, it'll be on the back of that bulletin, which are... one, how true riches are found, and secondly, where true riches are found. How they're found and where they're found. Let's look at how true riches are found. And we see in verse 8 again, to me, who am less than least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Well, the way true riches, or the riches of Christ are found, is through the preaching of the gospel. Through the preaching of the gospel. And the gospel means... good news. Good news. Right? It means to declare the good news. And the good news is the death and the resurrection and the second coming of Jesus Christ for sinners. And you're not going to find this good news in self-help books. And you're not going to find it in the newspaper. And you're not going to find it at the theater. But you're going to find it in the gospel, in the Word of God. So preaching is the mode or the means that God uses to save sinners and to bless them once he saves them. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 3 verses later, he said, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached, that's the gospel, to save those who believe. Jesus told his disciples, his apostles, in Matthew 10:7, he says, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 11, Paul said that it's through the preaching of the word, that men hear the word and believe the word. In Romans 10:17, he said that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Preaching. And in 1 Corinthians 9:16, he said, woe is me, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Because he knew that men could not call on God, and they could not be saved unless they heard about him, unless they heard about him and his gospel. And they couldn't hear about him and his gospel unless someone preached it to them. And we read that in Romans 10, 13 to 15. Well, once God saved Paul, he told Paul what his mission was, and his mission was to preach Jesus amongst the Gentiles. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:11, he said that he was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. That's his mission. He said just a verse ago in Ephesians 3:7 that he became a minister according to the gift of God. And remember, Paul didn't make himself a preacher, right? He didn't apply for the position of being a preacher, but God appointed him to it. He called him, and he equipped him to do just that. How? By his grace and his power, which he said worked in him mightily. So Paul knows that it is purely by his grace that he's in the kingdom, and that he's been given the privilege to be a preacher and a teacher and an apostle. And he knew exactly what he was before God saved him. He knew what he came out of. He said in 1 Timothy 1:13, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. He said in Galatians 1:13, he said, I persecuted the church of God beyond measure. And he goes, I tried to destroy it. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he said, I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle. Why is that, Paul? He says, because I persecuted the church of God. He said to King Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 9, he said that he thought he must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. In other words, listen, Agrippa, before God saved me, man, I wanted to do nothing more than wipe this thing out called Christianity. So he knew that he was a Christian hater. He knew that he was Christianity's number one enemy. And he never forgot who he was. And he never forgot what God saved him from. And he was always amazed at the grace of God in his life. He said in 1 Timothy 1:16 that the reason God had mercy on him was to show others that if God could save Paul, the worst of sinners, well, he could save anybody. He could save anybody. So Paul never forgot how undeserving he was. First to be saved, and then to be called a minister of the gospel. That's why he says in Ephesians 3:8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints. You see, Paul saw himself as absolutely nothing. He saw himself as the lowest of low. He was truly poor in spirit. He was truly lowly or humble. He viewed every other Christian as better than himself. Now, one might say, well, that sounds like false humility. I mean, look at him. He's an apostle. He's doing miracles like nobody else, writing a chunk of the New Testament. Seems like a false humility, does it not? And I mean, humbly, humanly speaking, the CEO of a company doesn't think of himself usually as lower than the people that work for him. Or, let's take our politicians and our leaders. They don't think of themselves as lower than those who vote for them, because if they did, then they would abide by the same laws they want us to abide by. And they would probably have the same health care we have. But they don't. But Paul genuinely saw himself as less than everybody. He is arguably the greatest Christian that ever lived. Yes, he planted more churches than all the other apostles. Yes, he was instrumental in laying the foundation in which the church rests upon. Yes, he wrote close to half of all the books in the New Testament. And yes, he experienced God like few before him and few after him, if any at all. So how can he say he is the least of all the saints? How could he say that he is lower than tax collectors and prostitutes and jihadists and drug lords and career criminals that God has saved? How could he say it? He could say it because he knew how filthy his sin was. He knew what an offense he was to a holy God. And this, it wasn't modesty. Nor was it a contradiction When he said about himself in 2 Corinthians 11:5 that he was not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. And he wasn't inferior. He wasn't inferior in knowledge. He wasn't inferior in labor. Why? Because of God's abundant grace. He said, I did more than all of them, but not I, the grace of God that was in me. Reminds us of John Newton, who 1,700 years ago, who 1,700 years after Paul wrote, he wrote a hymn, Amazing Grace. Who before God saved him, he was a slave trader. He would ship slaves from Africa to England or the West Indies. And he never forgot what God saved him from. He said this, and I quote, I hope it'll always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders. Does your heart shudder when you recall the sin that you were engaged in before God saved you? Does your heart shudder when you think of what you thought and what you believed and what you would easily do and applaud and tell others they're doing well for doing the same thing? Does your heart now shudder when you think of the sin that you so easily committed and didn't care? Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, it is a bad day in the life of any Christian when he forgets his origin, when he forgets the pit out of which he's been digged. So pick the least faithful, least significant, least fruitful Christian. And Paul says, I'm less than that person. And he could say it because he believed it. He believed it. He knew that the great gifting and grace of God that was given to him, he knew that. And he knew that apart from God's grace, he deserved the worst spot in hell. He deserved it. He knew it. And everything that God had given him, all the gifting, all the grace, he didn't deserve an ounce of it. And brothers and sisters, this is how we should view ourselves, as absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. We don't deserve anything. Nor are we worthy of anything. The problem for so many is we think we deserve something. We think we deserve something, something good. As if we deserve to even get another breath of air. As if we deserve tomorrow. We deserve nothing, and God graciously pours all the good stuff out on us. But we must remember, we don't deserve anything, and we're not worthy of anything. And we should see ourselves as lower than our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should see ourselves as the worst criminals there are before God. Doesn't make a difference what your past is like. You should sense that your own sin was a massive stench in the nostrils of God. We shouldn't be comparing ourselves to other people. We should be looking at ourselves compared to the holiness of God. We should view our offenses as the worst kind before a holy God. And if we do, it will not be hard to follow the command, and it is a command, to esteem others better than yourself. We're commanded to raise others above us. Yet we struggle, do we not? Because the world tells us that we're something. And the devil whispers in our ears and says, you're something. And even others in the church, they tell us, you're something. You're something. Look at your giftedness. Look at your knowledge. Look at your devotion to Christ. Look at how you labor. You fixed the steps. You're something. But all the glory goes to God. When we believe in our souls that we are nothing and less than nothing, and that'll only happen when we see our sin as more horrendous than the next person's sin. And this especially goes for those who are called to be preachers and teachers and to lead. See, it's easy for preachers and teachers to think more of themselves than they should. It's easy to be puffed up. You tell us how good we are. You thank us for preaching and teaching. We have a position of influence. It's easy to think we're something. And it can cause men to elevate themselves above the other people. Think we're somehow better than the other people. We deserve more. We deserve a greater honor, maybe. But Paul's example is one for all Christians to follow, but particularly for ministers of the gospel. We're all nothing apart from the grace of God. Well, the God who saved Paul also called Paul to be a minister of the gospel. So then it's not a job, it's a calling. And because it's a calling, no man has a right to speak his own words. No man has a right to make up what he wants. They are bound by the one who called them to preach his gospel and to make him known. And listen, Paul was never at a loss of what to preach. Now, what should I preach today? Maybe I'll do a three-part sermon series on how to be a better employee. How about how to achieve racial reconciliation in the church? Or five ways to get the most out of your marriage? Or how about how to put down the demon of cigarettes? And on and on and on. No, Paul didn't do that kind of stuff. He said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined to know nothing else among you other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what I know. He said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. And listen, Paul was a brilliant man. He was a very educated man. He was the most educated out of all the apostles. And he could have preached on 1,000 different topics. Any topic of the day, he could have probably talked on it because he was a very well-educated man. But he didn't. He purposely and continually preached the gospel. Purposely and continually preached the gospel. And part of the gospel are the unsearchable riches of Christ. So the message should never change. We don't preach sermons on philosophy. We don't preach sermons on social issues. We don't preach sermons on the wisdom of men. We preach Christ. And his gospel, and all that that entails. We preach a great Savior because we're great sinners. And he's mighty to save sinners. And we should never get tired of hearing it. I was thinking to myself the other day, I've been hearing the gospel for 27 years. I go to gospel conferences, all they do is like literally preach the gospel, like for five sermons. I don't get tired of it. I actually love it. And we ought to love it, I think. It ought to never get old. We hear what Jesus did, why he came into the world, how he lived a sinless life, how he went to the cross for us, and how he became our substitute. I mean, all that the gospel entails, and how he paid all of our sins on the cross, and God was satisfied with the payment. And then he died, but because God was satisfied, he raised him again from the dead because he was holy, and sin couldn't hold him, and death couldn't hold him, and the grave couldn't hold him. And how he resurrected, and how he was ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand, and coming again. And we hear this over and over again. And I myself, I'm like a broken record preaching this. And Pastor Steve is, and Pastor Phil, and whenever Steve steps into a pulpit. Why do we do that? That's the only message we have. This is the message of life. We keep putting it in because it's everywhere in the Bible. This is the foundation of the scriptures, is the gospel. And so please, brothers and sisters, don't get tired of hearing it. Don't think it's we've heard it already. You haven't. We keep needing it. It's like medicine to a weary soul or fresh water to a thirsty soul, right? I want to show you now a few things that we can glean from Paul's call to preach. And the first thing is the primary responsibility of the pastor is to preach, right? We see this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles. Now listen, he can counsel and he can disciple, he can visit the sick, and he should do those things. But his primary function is to preach. He must bring the gospel of Jesus. He must share the unsearchable riches of Christ. He must bring the words of Christ and the words of life to the spiritually living and to the spiritually dead. That's what he must do. Listen, he's not called to be setting up games for the youth or organizing single adult outings. Or arranging rides for people, although he can and certainly will do those kinds of things, but he is called to preach. Paul's final words, the last chapter of what he wrote in Scripture, he's going to die after this, to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, he says, preach the word. Preach the word. This is why preaching of the word should be the centerpiece of our worship services. Listen, the music and the praying and the giving and the fellowship, all good. All necessary, but they should augment the preaching of the word. They should come around and augment the preaching of the word. Now, the second thing I think we can glean from this is that Paul was called to preach among the Gentiles. And you got to believe this would have really been out of his comfort zone. Up until he's saved, he severely dislikes and even hates the Gentiles. To him, they were a lesser people than him. And a Gentile, of course, is anyone who's not a Jew. And now God calls him to go to them and tell them of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And sometimes the Lord calls a man to preach to a people that is unlike him, or in a place that is foreign to him, or a place that is uncomfortable to him. And all Christians are called to share the gospel with all kinds of people. It doesn't matter who they are. Right? It doesn't matter where they're from. We're to share Christ with all men. We don't get to pick and choose who we'll share with all people. And when God calls us to do something like that, you can rest assured he will give us the grace to do that. Amen? First, we see how true riches are found, and secondly, where they're found. He says, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles, here it is, the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. And of course, true riches are found in Christ. They're not found in real estate. They're not found in bank accounts or in stocks. They are found in Christ. Men pour out a lot of blood, sweat, and tears to gain earthly riches, do they not? They work around the clock to gain them. They wheel and deal to attain them. They give years of their life to acquire them. They will lie, cheat, and backstab to accumulate them. And even if they get them, they don't last. And they fail to satisfy. And you do not always get to enjoy them. Proverbs 23:4-5 says, do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? Here it is. For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Meaning, you don't keep this stuff. Jesus said in Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where the thieves break in and steal. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. All kinds of sin follows one who loves money and is bent on riches. So then riches in this world can certainly be a stumbling block, and they are a stumbling block. But true riches, which are in Christ, nobody stumbles over those. Nobody stumbles over those. And not only are they immense, and an immense blessing to men, but they are unsearchable. Unsearchable. And unsearchable means we can't measure it. We can't know the depths of the riches of Christ. We just can't know it. And that shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because everything about God is immeasurable, unsearchable. In Job 5:9, he says that God does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. In Job 36:26, Elihu said, behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable. Isaiah 40:28 tells us his understanding is unsearchable. Romans 11:33, we sing this once in a while. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So his knowledge and his wisdom and his judgment, unsearchable riches. What he knows and what he declares, they're beyond what we can grasp. We only know what he tells us in the scriptures. And because of that, we can sit at his feet like Mary, and we can learn what no scholar or professor can ever teach us. We can sit at his feet, and he can make us wise unto salvation. And wise as to the ways of men and the ways of God and to the meaning of life. People want to know questions. They have questions about life. They have questions about that. Why men do this or why does this happen this way? We have answers. We have answers. Well, Jesus has unsearchable riches. But when he walked in this world, he was a literal poor man as a man. He said of himself in Matthew 8, he said, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. When they crucified him, all that he owned was the tunic or the shirt on his back. It was through the donations of mainly some women that he was supported in his 3.5-year ministry. So he was a poor man as far as men go. But his spiritual riches were unsearchable. His net worth, unsearchable. Well, now let me give you 7 aspects or truths about the riches of Christ. And then let me tell you what some of those riches are. And the first truth is this, that the riches of Christ are spiritual riches. They're spiritual riches, as I said before. Yes, he blesses us with material things, and yes, he gives us physical things, but these unsearchable riches are spiritual. They are some of the every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places that we read in Ephesians 1, verse 3. They come from the Spirit of God and not from man or not from this world. Therefore, only God's people can enjoy them. Billionaires who are without Christ, they cannot know these riches. But the homeless person who is in Christ, that person knows these riches. You see, because the Spirit of God lives in you, therefore you are alive to spiritual things. And now you're a new creature in Christ. Your nature now is new in Christ, which means now that you can enjoy these things that he gives and that he's rich in, so long as the Holy Spirit illuminates them to you. Now the world frowns upon the riches of Christ. They see no value in these things. They see no reason to trust in him. They see seeking him as a waste of time, as a waste of your life. But by God's grace, you know otherwise. You know otherwise. You know that commercial, I don't even know if it's still on anymore because I don't really watch TV. The MasterCard commercial, I kind of liked it, where it would say something like, going to the ball game, tickets to get in with your kids, $100. Paying for hot dogs and sodas, $40. Joy on sons' faces, priceless. You know what I'm saying? Oh, it's like us. Buying a Bible, $15. Paying a rent per month, $12.50. Enjoying the riches of Christ in our life, priceless. Priceless, that's us. So his riches are spiritual. Secondly, Christ's riches are his riches. His riches are his people's riches. Meaning what is his is ours. His victory is our victory. His inheritance is our inheritance in him. So he is in us and we are in him. He is the head, we are the body. Thus, his riches are our riches, which makes us the richest people on the face of the earth. You know that. We are the richest people on the face of the earth. We may not have 2 nickels to rub together, but we are rich in his riches. Jesus said to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3:18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. And we buy this gold refined in the fire from him without money, but through faith in him. And that's the verse we read today in Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And men and women have been coming to Jesus for 2,000 years, basking in his riches and glorifying God for them. The third truth or aspect about the unsearchable riches of Christ is that they are free. Free. Listen, the riches of this world, they cost you something. Maybe they're going to cost you endless hours away from home and family. Maybe broken relationships. Maybe ulcers and getting sick or a guilty conscience. But Christ's riches, they are free. And you don't have to work for them. And you certainly can't earn them. But he gives them freely to all of his people. Listen, you don't need a degree to get them. You don't need some expertise to gain them or to be some upper echelon Christian. He gives them freely to all of his people. And this leads me to the fourth truth about the riches of Christ. He is not stingy with his riches. He gives liberally to all who ask for them. Listen, people who have much, they may give much, but they won't give it all away. They won't give it all away. They hold some back, don't they? Because they know at some point the well runs dry, right? They know that. But not Jesus. He's not stingy with his riches. He gives them out generously to all who put their faith in him. His riches are abundant. Listen, his well will never run dry. It is always filled. It is always filled. And he loves to bless his people with them. He loves to give us his stuff. He died to give us his stuff. The fifth truth about Christ's riches is that they far supersede the world's riches. One nugget of the riches of Christ is a million times more valuable than all the riches of this world. The Puritan Thomas Brooks said this. He said, one grain of the grace of God is of far greater worth than all the ophir and all the silver in the West Indies. Of course, he's writing in the 1700s, so that makes sense. Martin Luther said, the whole Turkish Empire is but dust which God throws to a dog. Worthless compared to what God gives. So all the money and stocks and property of this world, combine them all together, they cannot redeem a man from even one sin. They cannot take away the penalty of sin, but the riches of Christ, it can and it does. Jesus said in Matthew 16, rhetorical questions, two of them, verse 26, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world, has everything, rolling in dough, owns everything there is to own? What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? One person's soul, your soul, my soul, is of more value than all the wealth in this world. Combine it together, the 60 billion, gazillion, quadrillion dollars, or however many zeros you can put on this thing, and make it a number. Your soul is more valuable. Then he asks another question. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What are you going to give God to get you out of an eternal damnation? What do you have he wants? What do you have that he doesn't already own? Nothing. So being worldly rich and unsaved is to be terribly poor, is to be eternally impoverished. Yet a vast majority of people are seeking the riches of this world all the time. And I'm sure there are people you know and love who are striving to attain more and more in this world. Listen, this is why there are lotteries. They know it. This is why there are casinos and horse racing and all of that kind of stuff. People are looking for the payday. If I could just have more. This is why people scour the stock market daily. Maybe their stock went up an eighth of a point. So attaining riches is the goal. It's the quest. And I got to tell you, before I was saved, this was me. This was me. I believed that attaining wealth and making more would somehow make me a somebody, would somehow give me security, and would somehow make me happy. And I had no clue of the unsurpassed beauty and the unsearchable riches of Christ. I was unaware. I was unaware of what the true riches are, and that is that I could have them in Christ. I didn't know until I heard the gospel. And maybe some of you here today are where I was 27 years ago, and your hearts are set on these temporary riches. This is the focus of your thoughts and your energies. Well, I pray that the Lord would allow you to see just how futile that really is and how satisfying the riches of Christ really are. And that leads me to the sixth truth about the riches of Christ, and that is that they will fully satisfy you. They will fully satisfy you. You know, the riches of this world, they often lose their luster, do they not? People who have lots of the world's stuff, they're not satisfied. You know what they want? They want more of the world's stuff. So the guy that's got 10 classic cars, he wants 11. Guy that's got 15 million in the bank, he wants 20. Nelson Rockefeller was once asked what would make him happy. You know what his answer was? One more nickel. One more nickel. The problem is he would never be happy because he always needed one more nickel. But just a little of the love of Christ, that goes a long way in the soul of the saint, does it not? And the peace of Christ, that can turn any storm into a calm. And the hope of Christ can cast away all doubts. And his goodness can quench the soul that is in a dry and thirsty land. You see, the riches of Christ satisfy the one in Christ so that they can be content in any situation and they can have hope in the darkest of circumstances that life brings their way. So the riches of Christ are spiritual riches. They are his people's riches. They are free. They are given out liberally. And they are far greater than worldly riches. And they fully satisfy. And lastly, they are continual. And they are eternal. Meaning that we have them in this life and we have them in the life to come. Riches in this world are fleeting, are they not? You have them today and tomorrow they're gone. The housing market goes up, you gain. The housing market goes down, you lose. You have a good paying job today and tomorrow you lose it. And you can't get one like it again. Or you can have riches today, but you may not be able to enjoy them tomorrow because of sickness or old age or some other circumstance. I'm guessing, and I think I'm not going out on a limb on this one. I think I'm pretty right. I'm guessing that most 85-year-old millionaires would give everything away to be 25 again. But the riches of Christ are enjoyed every day of our lives. When we're old, when we're on our deathbed, if we should get one of those, oh, the riches of Christ are going to be the grace that helps us to prepare us to go into eternity. Every day of our lives we have them, and in every circumstance. And they follow us into eternity, into glory, because we go to Christ, and we are with Christ. As opposed to earthly riches, which leave you the moment you leave this world. I heard a pastor say in a sermon once, he said, you have never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. Because nobody takes their stuff with them. You go out the way you came in, bald and naked. Well, these seven truths about the unsearchable riches of Christ are what I could think of. There are probably more that I could not think of, but I think it gives us a good start. Let us now consider what are some of the unsearchable riches. And I need to tell you, there are more than we can name and probably know. But let me spend a couple of moments naming a few. And the greatest riches of Christ, I think, is Christ himself. Christ himself, the Son of God and the Son of Man in one person, is an unsearchable wealth. The union of perfect God and perfect man is beyond what we can comprehend. That the Son of God would take on human nature, be born of a virgin, and then fulfill God's plan of redemption from before time began is truly priceless. That all the fullness of the Godhead would dwell in him bodily, priceless. That he resurrected from the dead, defeating sin and the devil and the grave, priceless. That he was raised up and is seated at the right hand of God with power and authority over everything forevermore, priceless. So the greatest gain any man can ever have is Christ. That's it. Top of the notch. You want the best? You have Christ. Which is why Paul would say in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die, well, that's gain. Why is that, Paul? Because the one I'm living for here is the one I go to there. Well, the riches of Christ are also the riches of his pardoning mercy, of his once for all time sacrifice for every single one of his people. It's also the riches of his redeeming love. Yes, God so loved the world, but guess what? Jesus so loved the world too. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You can't beat that. And that's exactly what he did. We see in Ephesians 3:19 that his love passes knowledge. In Romans 8:39, that no one can separate us from his love. His riches are also riches of righteousness and sanctification and peace and grace. He gives his unmerited favor to sinners, gifts to save and strengthen and to grow them. He is also rich in glory and power, so he can keep you and me till the end. And then there are the riches of his blood, which can wash away any sin from any sinner. The Lord said in Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Then there's riches of his comfort for all who mourn, and the riches of his righteousness, which he clothes us with. and the riches of his sanctification and of his Holy Spirit, which enables us to stand blameless and faultless before God, and the riches of his rest and his glory and his intercession, and the list goes on and on and on. But all of these riches are in him and given freely to the one who trusts in him. And I mean, think of it. Think of it. The one who is infinitely rich in himself so loved the condemned, the lawbreaker, the rebel, i.e. you and me, that he became poor so we could become rich. This is in the context of giving, but listen to what the Lord said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Let that soak in for a moment. He set aside his glory, leaving fellowship with the Father, leaving heaven and the worship of angels, if you will. He set aside his glory. He veiled his deity for a season and came into his creation. Why? To save his people, his elect, and redeem them from what? From the curse of the law. And he allowed men to abuse him, the very men he created. And he allowed them to blaspheme his name. And he allowed them to crucify him. All so that you and I could be rich with his unsearchable riches. And guess what? All of his riches are available to us because of his cross. You see, the cross is what unlocks the treasure chest of his riches. It allows them to flow freely to you and to me now and forevermore. Well, let me close by asking a question. And that is, are you enjoying the unsearchable riches of Christ in your life? Are you enjoying the unsearchable riches of Christ? Is your life spiritually rich because of all the spiritual blessings you have in him? Are the treasures of Christ in your life taking away anxiety and discontentment and complaining? Are they pushing back pride and giving you victory over selfishness and besetting sins? Are they bringing you joy, causing you to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Are they keeping your heart aflame for him? If they are, amen. Keep highly valuing Christ. Keep close to the Savior. But if they're not, he may have some competition in your heart. The world may be wedging its way in, and self may be a competitor, and something lesser has become greater to you. But dear brother and sister, don't settle for that. Don't settle, because Christ has unsearchable riches, true riches, eternal riches, and he freely gives them to you. And he wants you to live like a rich person in him. He wants you to flourish in his abundance. And I believe if we meditate on Christ and his person and his cross and his work on behalf of sinners, we once again come to see his great worth. And we once again value him above all else. And he once again takes the top slot in our heart, so to speak. And he once again becomes the delight of our souls. Now, if you don't truly, highly value Christ, and if maybe you have never valued Christ, then you have rejected the one who is and who has true riches. You have rejected his riches of pardon for your sin, his riches of mercy for your salvation. And instead of knowing the riches of Christ, you need to know what you will know. And that is the wrath of Christ at the final judgment. But the riches of Christ are still flowing freely to every sinner who repents of their sin and receives Christ as their Lord and Savior. And it's these riches that are offered to you today. And they're free to all who come to Christ. Come empty, come crying out, come seeking him. So forsake your sin, forsake the riches of the world, and earnestly seek the one who became poor, and he became poor so sinners like you could become rich. May that God give you that heart. Let us pray now as the ushers come forward. Oh, God, forgive me, for I know I've not even become close to doing justice to this powerful verse. Lord, please teach me, show me, and show the saints all the more the riches of Christ in our own lives. May we grow in understanding them, equipping us with them to live for you. Lord, I pray that we would, Lord, seek to know it better and better as we seek to know him. Father, I do pray for the souls sitting here this day that they don't value you. They don't fear you. But they're not worried about the judgment to come. They may not even believe there will be one. Father, I pray that you who could do all things, Lord, you who are the sovereign of the universe, Lord, I pray you would press it heavy on them. I pray you would show them, Lord, that they're really extremely poor and that they will die an eternal death, an impoverished death in a place called hell. But the great riches and unsearchable riches of Christ stand to be theirs freely. Lord, I pray that you would move them to the cross where they would find an eternal wealth in Christ. And I pray that you would do it for your glory. Lord, as we give back now some of what you've given to us, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us the greatest gift, and that is your Son. I pray that we would give back to you with a good and generous heart to, Lord, fulfill the commission to, Lord, make disciples of the nations and to reach out to the lost and to raise up the saints. Lord, please do it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.